Well, please turn with me this morning in your Bibles to John's Gospel and chapter 10. John 10. Sometimes the same passage of Scripture can have something that's clear, crystal clear, deeply comforting truth that it's just evident right on the surface of the passage. And right alongside of that, it can have something that's really obscure and harder to understand. And that's okay. If we understood all of Scripture equally and perfectly, I think we would be God. We would understand all like He does. Scripture is clear for us to know that we can be saved from our sin. We can be right with God. It's clear on how that happens. But there are other things in the Word of God that are harder to understand. We just read in Romans 11 that His thoughts are higher than our thoughts and past finding out. And so we won't always understand the Word of God or fully comprehend what He's saying. We study it, we dig through it, but there are things that are harder to understand than others. Who has known the mind of the Lord? But we can understand this word of God, while at places hard to comprehend, this word cannot be broken. It cannot be proved false. It cannot be changed or altered in any way. It has withstood every attack, and it will withstand every present and future attack that may come against it. Look at what Jesus says in John 10 in verse 35. If He called them gods to whom the word of God came, He's just quoted Scripture in verse 34. He's just quoted Psalm 82. And He says, if He called them gods to whom the word of God came, and Scripture cannot be broken. It's a little parenthetical note. And we'll get to the other thing that He says there in that verse, Lord willing, in a few minutes. But look at that little parenthetical note. He's just quoted Scripture to them, and He says, and in case you want to wiggle out of this in some way and say, no, that's not right. He said, Scripture cannot be broken. And that little parenthetical note Jesus makes is very, very important. Why do you suppose it is that every week at Grace Baptist Church we seek to read the Word of God and preach the Word of God and even sing it? We sang the psalm this morning, Psalm 146, and even pray the Word of God and seek to work that into our prayers to some degree. Why is it this Word that we proclaim, that we try to make the center of all that we do here? Well, my words can fail. Wise theologians and philosophers of our day and from history, they are all fallible. But God's word cannot be broken. And so our faith in Christ, in some ways, rests on the revelation that God has given to us of Himself in His word. He set down for us in the pages of Scripture, which cannot be broken. The difference is in the author. I'm human. My words are fallible. They're breakable. They won't always be true or right or accurate. And while there's various human authors for the Scriptures, the Apostle John wrote the Gospel of John that we're reading today, there's one divine author who inspired those human authors to write down this unbreakable Word of God. This is the inspired, inerrant, that means it's without mistake, and infallible, it cannot be broken, Word of God. And so we want to give our attention to the unbreakable Word of God. It's what we seek to do here each Sunday, but I just want you to notice that Jesus says it's unbreakable in the passage that's before us today. So let's give attention to that passage, John 10. Jesus has just talked about being the good shepherd. I think this is actually a couple of months later than what we read in the first half of John chapter 10. And you'll see why as we go here, I trust. So John 10, beginning at verse 22, and I'm going to read down through the end of the chapter. This is God's word, John 10, 22. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I'm the Son of God'? If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. So from this passage today, from this unbreakable word of God that we've just read, I want us to see first that the shepherd is God. Right? Jesus has talked about being the good shepherd, and we've seen this already in John's gospel, but Jesus is God himself. And so we want to see that the shepherd is God. And secondly, because of that, the sheep are secure. All right, so the shepherd is God and the sheep are secure, the two sort of big takeaways that we want to see from this passage this morning. So why do we say from these verses that the shepherd is God? Now, I noted that this looks like it's several months later than the first half of John 10. Jesus came to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths back in John 7 and 8, and he taught at the feast, and he taught after the feast, and then it looks like not long after that, he healed the man born blind in John 9, and then right after that, it seems, is this discourse about the Good Shepherd. When we come to John 10, 22, it's now the Feast of Dedication. We would know that today as Hanukkah. And that's in December, a couple of months after the Feast of Booths that he came for in John 7. So I think he's a few months later than when he first talked about being the Good Shepherd, or the first record John gives us of that. And he resumes to that subject, or he comes back to that subject today, what would have been probably a few months later for him. Not uncommon, I would guess, for Jesus to repeat various themes that he preached on at different points and at different times. We do that. We repeat things that we talk about. We say them again. People forget. We have to remind them. Or maybe talking to a different group of people. And so I think this is a little bit later, a little different time, that Jesus resumes speaking about himself as the shepherd. And he's in a different area of the temple that winter. It's in Solomon's portico or Solomon's colonnade, a different area than John has mentioned before. And the Jews surround him there to ask him a question. You see that in verse 24. The Jews gathered around him. They encircled him. That word is interesting in Scripture. Sometimes it's used in a threatening way, and sometimes it's used in a comforting way. I don't think the Jews that were coming to him were really terribly comforting or excited that he was there. These are probably the Jews that we've seen throughout John's gospel that are antagonistic towards Jesus. They're against him. They don't want to receive his ministry. They want to discredit him. And so it seems they've had it with Jesus. And so they ask Jesus this point blank question in verse 24. "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And if you've been reading along in John's gospel and you've just taken a drink of something, you almost spit it out, trying to suppress your laughter. You're like, really? Tell us plainly that you're the Christ? How could Jesus have made it any plainer than in saying the words, "I am the Christ"? Now, he hadn't said those words publicly. He affirmed it to the woman at the well. She said, when the Messiah comes, he'll explain everything to us. And he said, "I am he." That was a private interaction. But as far as John records for us, Jesus has not said the words, "I am the Messiah." But everything that he has said and done has pointed to that reality. It's not secret. It's not hidden. He's made it abundantly clear that he's the long-awaited promised one sent from God to accomplish the work that only the Christ, the Messiah, could do. Without explicitly saying so, he's made it very clear. And these people, they don't really want to know if he's the Christ. They just don't want him to be the Christ. Or they would like a Christ, the Messiah, that might deliver them from Rome's rule. But it's clear Jesus isn't that. And so Jesus threatens their power and authority. They don't want him acting like the Christ. They don't want him claiming to be the Christ. They want to be rid of him. They don't sincerely want to know if he is the Messiah. But Jesus has made it so clear. Just listen to some of the things Jesus has said about himself in John's gospel so far. You see in verse 25, he says, "I told you, and you do not believe." Like, I've said to you. And listen to some of the things that Jesus has said. He's called God his Father at various points. He's called himself the Son of Man, which would have pointed him to as a fulfillment of prophecy. The Son of Man descended from heaven, who must be lifted up. He says he does the works of the Father. He claims to be the one who gives life, abundant life, eternal life. Who alone can give eternal life? God. He says that his works testify that the Father sent him. There's lots of witnesses to Jesus in John 5. We talked about them there. And these Jews have ignored that witness or rejected it. So he says his works testify that the Father sent him. He says that again here. The Father himself bears witness about him. He claims to be the one that Moses wrote about. He claims to be from God. He claims to be the I am from the days of Abraham. Do we need to say anything more? Who else could this be but the promised Messiah? The Jews here are willfully blind. They don't want him to be the Messiah. That would be a threat to them, to their positions of influence and authority. They're not sincerely looking for the answer to the prayers of God's people over the years. The insincerity of this group of questioners that are surrounding him is sad, but in some ways it's not surprising. See what Jesus says in verses 25 through 27. "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Listen, I've made it clear, Jesus says, in my words, in my deeds, but you don't believe. Why? Well, remember what sheep do that we saw last couple of weeks? They listen to the shepherd's voice. They hear his voice, but Jesus says these aren't his sheep. Not just they aren't among his sheep, like hanging out with his sheep. They aren't of his sheep. They aren't his sheep. They're not one of his sheep. They're not part of his flock, so they don't believe. They rejected him. Again, they don't want him to be the Christ. And if he is, he's not the Christ that they want. So they're not sheep of the true good shepherd. But as Jesus interacts with them, we see that not only is Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, he is God himself. Look at verses 28 through 30 again. "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." We've considered this from elsewhere in John's gospel, and here it is again. I and the Father are one. Now, there's profound truth wrapped up in there. That's what we see. John gives this amazing prologue or introduction to his gospel. We quoted it earlier, John 1, or the first three verses of it, 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word, and that Word is Christ, and the Word was with God and was God. And we say, this is amazing. Jesus is God, and he's with God. So there's a distinction between Jesus and the Father. And now we, as you go through John's gospel, you see where he got his introduction. He gets it from Jesus. I and the Father, there's two. I and the Father are one. So there's a distinction, I and the Father, but they're one. They're one of purpose and one of will. There's one divine essence. The security of the sheep in the hand of the Son is just as the security of the sheep in the hand of the Father. They're one, yet they are distinct. There is I, Jesus, and the Father. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Listen to some other occasions in John's Gospel where Jesus indicated this reality, and notice how the response of these Jews that are hostile to Jesus is the same every time. So right here, what do they do right after Jesus says, I and the Father are one? 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. When Jesus claims to be God, they get really mad, and they go for the rocks to stone him. Or look at verse 39. Again, they sought to arrest him. Now, this is not the first time. Listen to John 5, verses 17 and 18. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus is God, and when he claims that, when he proclaims it, they try to kill him. All right? They were seeking to kill him. John 8, verses 58 and 59. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. He's God, and when he claims to be God, they seek to kill him. That's their response. They don't like it. They think he's blaspheming. The old covenant penalty for blasphemy was stoning. And so they're ready to do that to Jesus because they think, or they're accusing him of blasphemy, of claiming to be God when they think that he is not. But Jesus says, look, there's clear witnesses to this reality. Look at the works that I'm doing. He says that in verse 25. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. They're the works of his Father. They testify. They bear witness about Jesus, who he is, and what he did, or what he did testify to who he was. And I love this in verse 32, this question he asks. They pick up the stones to stone him, and he said, so which of the good works that I've done for my Father are you stoning me for? And haven't we seen that? Jesus does these amazing things. He heals the invalid. He heals the man who was born blind. And instead of rejoicing, they're upset about it. They know that it points to the reality that Jesus is God, and they don't want any part of that. So for which of these good works are you going to stone me? And that seems to slow them down for a moment. They don't start throwing the rocks that they've got in their hands. That puts the brakes on for a second because they've got to respond. Oh, it's not for good works that we're stoning you. It's because you being a man, make yourself God, verse 33. You're blaspheming. That doesn't last long. A little more conversation. And then in verse 39, they want to seize him again. But these works should have shown them that he was from the Father and was the Son of God. God himself, the foretold Messiah. Look at verses 37 and 38. If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. Right? Like, fair enough. If I'm not doing the works of my Father, right? You shouldn't believe me. But if I do then, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. The works themselves should be enough to persuade you that I am who I say I am. The Messiah sent from God, God himself. They show that the Father is in me That's just amazing, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Here's this another place where we begin to get a piece of the understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity, one God existing in three persons that John talks about back in John 1. Here's another place we see that. Distinct, yet one. But these Jews are just further offended by him identifying himself with the Father, and they seek to arrest him. But Jesus makes one other argument, that he is God himself. And this is the bit that's a little bit harder to understand. I mentioned at the beginning, you've got crystal clear truth right alongside things that are harder to understand. Well, this is the harder to understand part, and I'm not going to take a lot of time with it. And if you want to dig into it deeper with me and ask me more questions about it, please do that. Come ask me a question. All right, get in touch with me, ask me sometime about it. But I'm just going to be very brief on this. So after they accuse him in verse 33 of making himself God, you being a man, make yourself God, Jesus answered them. And look at verses 34 through 36 again. Is it not written in your law? I love that also, by the way. It's not that it's not Jesus' law, too. He believes the Old Testament. He believes the law. And the law could summarize the law, the prophets, and the writings. And what he quotes here from their law is Psalm 82. So the law could sum up the whole Old Testament. And Jesus believes in the law, too. It's his word. But he calls it your law here, I think, because they love Moses. They love the old covenant. They are the people of Israel. These are our scriptures. And you're coming along saying some other things, and we're not sure about you, but we've got our scriptures. Okay, let's use your scriptures. They're mine too, but let's use that. Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you're blaspheming? Because I said, I am the Son of God. So the quote is from Psalm 82, where God in heaven addresses someone as gods, small g. He addresses someone that he's talking to as gods. So I'll give you a little bit of the context of the quote. Psalm 82, verses 6 and 7. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. So God in heaven calls somebody gods, small g, and they're going to die like men. So it's clearly not a reference to the one true and living God. But God addresses someone, some created being, as gods, lowercase g. Now, the thing that's really hard to understand that we don't actually have to resolve to see Jesus' point today is who God was talking to when he says, you are God, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Who is he talking about? He might be talking to angelic or fallen angelic beings who are part of a divine council in heaven. It might be Israel. It might be the leaders of Israel who are like little gods, little rulers, little divinities, but not true ones. So it might be angelic beings. It might be Israel as a whole. It might be leaders in Israel. Whoever it is that God is calling gods, small g, Jesus is making an argument from the lesser to the greater. God himself used the title of God, small g, and speaking to some beings who are less than God. Jesus tells us one other thing about them, that the word of God came to them. So whoever that is that are gods, small g, to whom the word of God has come, God calls them gods. God used the title of God for them, lowercase g. And these Jews talking to Jesus should have no problem with that. It's in their law. It's in their scriptures. It's in the Psalms. And scripture can't be broken, which they would have agreed with. So don't try to say that this isn't in your law. Don't try to say that we can wiggle around this. Nope, scripture can't be broken. So Jesus says, it's okay for someone less than God to be called gods, lowercase g, in some way, in some fashion. God's not blaspheming when he does that. How much more when the one, verse 36, who is consecrated, who is set apart by God and sent into the world by God, he's talking about himself, how much more is it okay for me to call myself, I was consecrated by God, sent into the world by God, it's okay for me to call myself the Son of God. I'm not just someone to whom the Word of God came, God, lowercase g, I am the Word. That's what John says in the beginning of his gospel. I am the Word of God. And so it's not blaspheming for me to call myself God, to say that I'm equal with the Father, that I am one with the Father, that I am the Son of God. If God can say gods to some lower being to whom the Word of God came, then we can certainly call Jesus God, who is the Word, who is the Son of God, who was consecrated by God and sent into the world by God. We can do that without it being blasphemy. Now, the reference might be a little bit obscure for us, but Jesus effectively uses their scriptures to show them that they are wrong. It's not blasphemy for him to say that he's the Son of God. He was set apart and sent by God. So, Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. He is one with the Father. He is God himself. And sadly, these Jews who are not his sheep hate him for it, and they try to seize him. Verse 39, again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. And so Jesus escapes. He heads to where John the Baptist had been baptizing over near the Jordan River, verse 40. And that gives John the Apostle, who's writing this gospel, the opportunity to remind us about John the Baptist and his true testimony. When Jesus arrived over where John had been baptizing, the people there remembered. They remembered John the Baptist. They remembered what John the Baptist had said about Jesus. John the Baptist, they say, didn't do any signs, verse 41, but what he said about Jesus was true. And so the people there, verse 42, believe in Jesus. We don't know if that's lasting faith. We've seen lasting faith and we've seen temporary faith in John's gospel. Not sure which it is here, but some of these who remember John the Baptist said, John didn't do any signs, but man, everything he said about Jesus was true. And they put their faith in Jesus. All right, so Jesus, the shepherd, is God. That's the first point. Jesus is God. He is the Messiah, the divine Messiah, the one sent from God, consecrated by God, sent into the world by God. He and the Father are one. The work that they do is one. Secondly, the sheep are secure. All right, the shepherd is God. The sheep are secure. Look at the blessings of being sheep of God. Jesus comes back to this in verse 28. He's telling these Jews why they don't believe him. They're not his sheep, but he has some really comforting things to say about sheep as he does that. Verse 28, I give them, sheep, eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So the blessings of being sheep. The sheep are secure. First of all, we see that with the eternal life. The whole reason John wrote his gospel, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ and believing in his name have, or in believing have life in his name. He writes that we might have eternal life. And so again and again, John and Jesus keep coming back to this subject of eternal life. And it's been a while, I think, since we've talked a little bit about eternal life. We just assume it when we say it, but think with me for just a second about eternal life. We know what life is. All of you here today are alive. You're breathing. You've got life. You've got life in your body. You've got breath in your lungs. But think about being alive forever. Everything that we know about life in this earth comes to an end. It's morbid to think about. It might be sad, but life always ends. Everyone's life ends. There were a couple of exceptions, Enoch and Elijah. But other than that, everybody and Jesus, his life ended and then he rose from the dead, right? But everybody dies. Your life is going to come to an end on this earth. And so will mine. Unless Jesus comes back first. But Jesus comes to give eternal life to his sheep. Life that never ends. This is the marvelous life after physical death. When we die, in this life, our never dying souls go to heaven. If you're sheep, your never dying soul goes to heaven to be with Jesus until he returns. And when he returns, our bodies will be raised from the grave, and our bodies will be reunited with our souls, and we'll have perfect, imperishable, unbreakable, we could say, resurrection bodies. And in those bodies, we will dwell in the very physical, real, new heavens and new earth that Scripture promises. And that will last forever. Again, our resurrection bodies are imperishable. They're not going anywhere. They can't break down. Our bodies now can break down. You all could testify in the last week how your body is breaking down. In glory, that won't be the case. Resurrection bodies that will never break down. The creation that's now groaning will be redeemed. We'll be at perfect harmony and peace, forever in the presence of the Savior, delighting in the worship of the God who is worthy, enjoying the new heavens and the new earth that he has given us to live and work and worship in. There will be no hunger or thirst there. There will be no more sin and the resulting brokenness from man's sin and rebellion. That means we won't be dealing with disease and famine and natural disaster and wildfires and hurricanes and hate and idolatry and selfishness. Instead, we'll be sinless, and the world that we inhabit will be unaffected by sin. Words can't do justice to what will be the heights of joy and glory and eternal life that we will experience. It's coming. That's what Jesus gives to his sheep. The negative way to state that reality in verse 28 is that they will, sort of kind of a wooden literal translation, they will certainly not perish unto eternity. They will never die. They will never perish. Forever they will not die. He said earlier in chapter 8, verse 51, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And sheep are of those, of course, are those who hear his word and keep it. They follow him. And they will never see death, not eternal death. They hear his voice and they follow him, and he leads them away from death into life. What comfort that is for sheep. Sheep are vulnerable to attack and death on their own, but Jesus' sheep will not experience final eternal death. If you are a sheep today, Jesus laid down his life for you. You are following Jesus. He is your hope and your trust and your confidence. Then you will not die for eternity. This life will come to an end, but you will live forever. But the logical extension of that, and it's explicitly stated elsewhere, is that those who are not sheep will perish forever. They won't just cease to exist. They won't just be annihilated. They'll live forever in a state of eternal death, eternal suffering and torment. It's a horrifying prospect, but as with so many today, that doesn't seem to faze these opponents of Jesus. They are so focused on the here and the now, the immediate power that they hold, that they don't want to lose their desires, very self-centered. They're willfully, blindly, so selfish that they are willing to trade a very brief time in this life of power and authority for an eternity of suffering and death. And it's a really bad trade. Many have made that trade. Many are still making it today. Are you one of them? Are you trading a very, very temporary? I know it seems like this world is all there is, but this is really short and fleeting compared to the forever that's coming. Are you trading something very short, whatever it is, pleasure, power, like for them, some self-centered thing, trading that very short period of pleasure, power, whatever it is that keeps you from Christ, for an eternity of torment and suffering? I already said it once, but I'm going to say it again. It's a really, really bad trade. And I pray that God will open your eyes to see that. And you can come to Jesus and put your faith in him and know that he laid down his life for you. And then, I'm not going to tell you that everything's going to be roses. You can come to Christ and be part of his flock and find eternal life and follow the good shepherd, and there's going to be trouble. It will be hard. Wolves are going to come and attack. There'll be suffering along the way, sometimes suffering for your faith. So there may be some difficulty in this life. There will be. You can expect it to some degree as followers of Jesus. But there is the eternal, glorious life waiting for you. Which side of the trade will you take? Temporary pleasure now for an eternity of suffering, or temporary suffering now for an eternity of pleasure and glory in the presence of Jesus? The shepherd will be with you through it all if you come and put your faith in him. And he will bring you to eternal life. And maybe some of you sheep today are saying, but what if I don't make it? What if I can't follow him all the way to the end? Fear not, little sheep, little lamb. Look at the security of the sheep. They have eternal life. That's theirs. And then when the wolves come to snatch them, verse 12, we saw previously, when the wolves come to snatch and scatter them, you can't be snatched away from the good shepherd, verses 28 and 29. No one will snatch them out of my hand. He will hold you fast. What we sang earlier. And that's true of the Son in verse 28 and of the Father in verse 29, who is greater than all. And of course that's the case because the Father and the Son are one. And so you are secure. Doubly so in the hands of the Father and the Son as they hold on to the sheep of their flock. And then Jesus will later tell us, his disciples, about the Holy Spirit that he would send as their helper. And we learn that we are triply secure in the sovereign, powerful, almighty hands of the triune God. Nothing can snatch you from his hand. And every earthly illustration of this is going to fall short. Earthly shepherds are fallible. They're not unbreakable. The best of shepherds are men with limitations. And they could be overcome by a sheep. Probably that too. They could be overcome by a wolf or a lion. And they could lose one of the sheep. But not Jesus. The best of pastors of churches are but men, infallible. But the author of the unbreakable scriptures is himself unbreakable, immovable, steadfast. And if he is holding you in his hands, then you are secure. And that's true for every one of his sheep. Your sheep today, your hope is Jesus, you're clinging to him. Whatever else is swirling around you, really hard things for many of us, he's holding on to you in the middle of it. See, this is so unimpressive, isn't it? Like, you know that you could probably walk up here and pry my fingers open. Like, so when I go like this, you're like, Jesus' grip can't be pried open. And he doesn't crush you while he's gripping you. It's a tender shepherd and a powerful shepherd. And he's got you. And he won't let you go. This isn't dependent on you. It's him. It's rooted in being a sheep. This is what he does for his sheep. You see, he says in verse 29, my Father who has given to me, given, we could say, as the translation does, given them to me. He's given the sheep to Jesus. It's rooted in God from beginning to end. He's the reason that you are a sheep. John 6, verses 37 to 40, we saw this previously in our study. All that the Father gives me will come to me. The reason that you've come to Jesus in faith is because the Father gave you. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That's what he's saying here. I'm not going to lose my hold on you. For I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing. I'll let you go. Of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. The things that are true of sheep, that they listen to the shepherd's voice, that they follow the shepherd, they're true because they are sheep. And God is the one who made them sheep and gave them to the Son. Verse 29. If you're not a sheep and you just try really hard to be a sheep, I'm going to try to listen and follow Jesus. That doesn't make you a sheep. You do those things because he made you a sheep. Again, it's in his hands. Now, sheep will listen. They will follow their shepherd. You must do that. But you do so because he gives you the grace to do it. You don't become a sheep by acting like one. You act like a sheep because God made you one. So how does that comfort us as sheep? Well, you can have confident assurance of your salvation. You can be sure of your salvation because God doesn't let go of his sheep. That this work of God is foundational to your assurance. It's he who doesn't let you go. Listen, if you base your assurance solely on your ability to hold on to him, your assurance is going to be really bad. It's going to be wobbly. You might be really proud and be really full of yourself, and so you might have a false sense of assurance because you're so pleased with yourself and your ability to hold on to God, but the reality is you can't. And so if you base your assurance on your grip on him, it will always be wavering. But if your assurance is rooted in his grip on you, not the other way around, it can be sure. Now, to be sure, your grip matters. Listening to the shepherd and following him matters. It's a fruit of salvation. And fruit is part of assurance. Read 1 John. John the Apostle understood that. If there's no fruit, if you're not listening to the shepherd and following him, there's no salvation. You're not a sheep if there's no fruit. And so you do need to see fruit present in your life. If you don't act like a sheep, you're not one. But that's not all there is to assurance. If you only look at yourself and fruit for assurance, you won't have it. You need to look at him. Look at both, but look at him. No one can snatch you from his hands. Not an ungodly peer trying to lead you astray. Not an abusive spouse or parent. Not a demon. Not a worldly advertiser trying to suck you in. Not an unfair boss or teacher or professor, not an entertainer, not a power broker, not a trafficker, not Satan himself can take you out of Jesus' hands. Jesus knows the enemy in all of his forms, and he won't let you be taken by the wolf who comes to snatch you away. He's so much better than earthly shepherds. There is no enemy that's a match for the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-good shepherd who is God. The shepherd is God, so the sheep are secure. No one can snatch you from his hand. No thing can snatch you from his hands. Suffering, ill health, a health crisis, abuse can't take you away from him. Financial ruin can't dislodge you from his grip. A natural disaster, a wildfire, a pandemic cannot take you out of his grasp. No one and no thing can snatch you from his hand. I don't know how many ways we can say this really pretty simple truth in some ways. The sheep are secure in the hand of the shepherd. You, child of God, are safe, unchangeably, unalterably, eternally so. Are you overwhelmed and despairing today? You got trouble. You got some of those things or people that I'm just talking about attacking you, swirling around you, weighing down on you. They can't take you out of God's hand. He's not going to fail to bring you to heaven's shore. You might be very uncertain of what's coming tomorrow or even later today and fearful because of it. But I can tell you what is not coming later today or tomorrow. You won't be lost. You won't lose your salvation. You won't be outside of God's sovereign, powerful, good, wise hands. Not this afternoon, not tomorrow, not ever. And God is good to remind us of this reality. He does that in his written word. We praise him for the unbreakable scripture truth that God has given to us. The word incarnate, Jesus, speaks and we sheep hear his voice. He reminds us in his word. He reminds us by showing us. We saw it in baptism last week. We get to see it in the Lord's table. This week, this picture of the shepherd laying down his life for the sheep, his body, and blood offered as a sacrifice for us. And friends, if he laid down his life for us, if he did this for us, he's not going to fail to bring us to eternal life. Nothing is going to snatch you out of his hands before you reach eternal life. Nothing. Romans 8, 31 and 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, and the shepherd is God, right? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son. What we remember right here. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If he's done this, if the shepherd has laid down his life for the sheep, do you think he's going to let you slip out of his grasp? He's done the greatest thing already. He's not going to fail to bring you to glory. So Paul goes on in Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Same thing Jesus says here. What can snatch you out of my hands? Nothing. Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Sheep. And we will die in this life. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure. Paul's sure because Jesus is sure. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know what Paul's saying there? Saying what Jesus said. Nothing can snatch you out of my hands. Dear sheep, you are secure. May we receive this comfort from his written word and as we come to receive the word made visible in the Lord's Supper. Let's pray and ask his blessing on that.